morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, and then through chapter 3, verse 10. And in the Blue Bibles, if that's what you're using, it's page 1022. Again, that's 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. It's good to see all of you. And I apologize, we have one of our AC units out of commission. So you have to do one of those things that runners do and splash water over your head. No one will judge you if you have to do that. Well, in 1980, we received perhaps the greatest catchphrase ever. Luke, I am your father. I don't have to tell you who said that. A theme running throughout The Empire Strikes Back is Luke Skywalker like his father, Darth Vader? Is the humble rebel fighter the spitting image of the villain, the man who destroys entire planets? You might remember there was one scene where Luke is training to be a Jedi with Yoda, and he goes into a cave. In the cave, he has a vision. He sees Darth Vader, and he fights him, and he defeats him. And then he sees the front of Vader's mask blow away, and there's a face inside. But it's Luke Skywalker's own face. And the point is, this could be him. Luke Skywalker could be like his father. So which will he choose? Well, if you haven't seen it, I won't spoil the ending for you. However, I might publicly shame you for not having seen it. In our passage this morning, though, John reminds you that you have a father. God is your father, and you're his child. So will the children be like the father? Will they have the same kind of character, the same kind of love as their father? You are God's child, John says. So be like your father. First of all, be like your father. Looking forward, in this passage, John orients us towards two events, one in the future, the other in the past. And each event motivates you to be more like your father. Each one in the future, the other in the past, shows you what it means to be a child of God. So let's hop in our DeLorean and go back to the future. Verse 20 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3 point us towards something that will happen in the future. So you are God's child, so be like your father with your eyes set to the future. I bet most of you spend part of the year looking forward to something. Something's on the calendar that you're anticipating, that you're getting ready for. Now, don't raise your hands. I don't want to get you into trouble. But how many of you have spent time at work planning a vacation? you know, a quick moment to book your hotel. And while you're at it, might as well see some pictures of the sights around the hotel and maybe read some customer reviews of the local restaurants. Maybe we should just all raise our hands. There's safety numbers here. We've all done a little trip planning while on the clock. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying you probably have. We look forward to what's coming, and it affects our behavior and our actions and our thinking now. Something is coming, John says, and it matters for you as a child of God. So what is this event? It's the return of Jesus, the appearing of God himself. That's coming. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Now, chapter 3, verse 2. Look at the second part of that verse. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Jesus is coming. He will return. Now, this might sound a little off the wall to you, but the Bible says that just as Jesus came 2,000 years ago, so he will come again. But his return the second time will be the climax of history, the end of the story. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christians believe. So, as God's children, look forward to the appearance of Jesus. And John says that we look forward in two ways. We look forward with confidence, and we look forward with hope. We look forward with confidence, first of all. One of my goals in life is to never be put on trial. The whole business sounds unpleasant. I'm doing my best to avoid it. But if that were to happen, let's say criminal racketeering or grand theft auto, something exciting like that, and I had to stand in front of a judge with the prosecuting attorney trying to put me in jail and my defense attorney trying to keep me out of jail, I hope that were that to happen, that I could stand in court with confidence. I hope that the evidence would acquit me. There'd be video footage that I was somewhere else at the time of the crime. I could have confidence, unless I was guilty, in which case I would stand in shame. So John says that we can look forward with confidence. Verse 28 again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. We can look forward with confidence, not shame. How? By abiding in him. Abiding in Jesus Christ, living in him, remaining in him. Verse 29 describes what it means to abide in Jesus. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So do you see John's logic? If you want to have confidence when Jesus returns, you need to abide in him. And if you want to abide in him, you need to practice righteousness. And the reason to practice righteousness is because he is righteous. That's what God's children do. The children are like their father. He is righteous, and his children should be too. Here in the land of Lincoln, we are rightfully fond of Honest Abe, who walked 10 miles to return some pocket change to a customer, you know, uphill both ways in a blizzard. Whatever actually happened with Honest Abe, the heart of the story is a man doing the right thing, returning somebody's money, no matter how much it was. And that's what righteousness means. It means doing the right thing. Doing what is right with money, right with relationships, right with time. Doing what is right. Maybe an even better way to describe righteousness is just to point to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, John calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the definition of righteousness. He's righteous in a way that you are not, perfectly righteous, doing what is right in God's perfect eyes every time. And in the gospel, he gives you his righteousness. It's legally transferred to you in the court of God so that you can stand before a righteous God with confidence, not shame. And since he is righteous, since he has given you his righteousness and you can be declared right with God, so now you can live righteously, doing what is right. And by doing what is right, being like our Father, we can have confidence looking forward. I heard someone ask once, if you knew that Jesus was returning next year, how would you spend that year? Now, obviously, we can't know he's coming back next year, but if you did somehow, how would you spend that year? Would you stay in school? Would you keep your job? I don't know what I would do, honestly, but at the very least, I would not fuss over the little things, I'll tell you that. We don't know when he'll appear, but we do know by the promise of God that he will appear. And when he does, we'll either be filled with shame or confidence. And it's not the confidence of a Donald Trump or a Richard Branson kind of personality, the confidence of someone who always gets his way, who knows nothing but success. No, it's the confidence of someone who knows who your Father is, who practices righteousness because your Father is righteous. So, to all the worriers out there, you who worry about the future, who worry about your kids, who worry about your job, money, there's something that worriers like us don't have to worry about. We don't have to worry what our Father thinks of us. We don't have to worry how it'll all end, what will happen to us. So as we look forward, let's look forward with confidence. Let's practice righteousness, doing what is right. Be like your Father. We look forward with confidence. But we also look forward with hope. You know what hope is? Hope is forward-looking faith. Hope says, yeah, I don't know how this will turn out, but I do know that I'm in God's hands, and I know that this will turn out for my good. And God's children can look forward with hope. And this is the kind of hope that it is. It's the hope and a promise that being God's child is an experience that only gets better. Some things get better with time. Old aged wine is better than freshly bottled wine. Or take the music industry. For the past several years, the sales of music CDs have plummeted. You know, online streaming has killed CDs. But sales of old-fashioned records have skyrocketed. Because if people are going to buy a piece of music that they can hold in their hands, they want something that's only gotten better with time. I had friends who told me once that their first year of marriage was terrible. I mean, they loved each other. They were committed to their marriage until the end. But goodness, it was hard. All the daily irritations, all the lifestyle differences and family background differences that only became apparent once they started life together. It was hard. But it got better. It kept getting better. And what John says is that being a child of God only gets better. And that's why you can have hope. It keeps getting better. The wonderful thing, though, is that this isn't the case of something bad getting better over time, like a marriage. It's a case of something glorious becoming all the more glorious over time. Look at how glorious it starts in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You already sang the hymn, how deep the Father's love for us. And this verse tells us how deep it is. It's not just the love of a father for a child. It's the love of a father who sought out that child. It's an adopting love. It's a love that has called you children of God. Once you were not his children. You were an enemy. You were a stranger. You wanted nothing to do with him. But in his love, if you're a Christian, he's made you his child. He's called you what once you were not. Now, as you can imagine, as an adoptive father like I am, this is a precious truth to me. For a child to be abandoned but then sought out, stopping at absolutely nothing until he or she is called his child. And the love that I have for my children, which is so imperfect, which is so frankly unloving a lot of the times, is but a glimpse of the Father's perfect adopting love for his children. A love that stopped at nothing to make it happen. No sin, no devil, no cross, no grave could stop it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. But the glorious truth is that your Father's deep, deep love for you only gets deeper. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus is coming. We're going to change. We don't know in what way. We don't know what the new heavens and earth will look like, but we do know something. We know that we'll be like our Father in a way that we're not now. Right now, all my attempts to be like God, to have the character that He has, to love the things He loves, right now it's a mixed bag. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. And He accepts what is good for the sake of Jesus, thank God, and He forgives what isn't so good for the sake of Jesus, thank God. But it's a mixed bag. But one day, we shall be like Him, without a mixture of good and bad, because we'll see Him. When expectant mothers go for their hospital checkups, a sonogram will show them what their baby looks like. You know, the head, the arm, the legs. You can see the baby. It's a true factual image of a very real thing. But you can't really see the baby. It's black and white. It's two-dimensional, fuzzy. But one day, you really can see the baby in 3D, with audio included. The sonogram showed you the truth. But it's not until the birth when you see the baby as he or she actually is. And if you're a child of God, you know God right now. You know Him in truth. It's a real knowledge, a personal knowledge. But one day, when the Lord returns, or when your time's all spent up, you'll see Him as He actually is. And then you'll really be like Him. You're His child now. But it only gets better because you'll see Him. And so you can look forward with hope, the hope of a beloved child waiting for his father to get home. And if that's your hope, John says, if that's what you're looking forward to, then be like your Father now. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Be like your Father as you wait for Him in hope. Your Father is pure. So be pure. You and I drink water that comes from Lake Michigan. But thankfully, it doesn't come to us straight from Lake Michigan. Somebody's got to get all the germs and Asian carp and PBR bottles out of it first. It's got to be purified before you can drink it. And the person who hopes in God purifies himself. You get rid of what doesn't belong. Now, not perfectly, of course. That'll only happen when the Lord returns. And not by your own good intentions, of course, but by renewing your hope again and again. Returning to the deep, deep, adopting love of your Father again and again. Removing what doesn't belong because you want to look like your Father. David Pallison, a pastor and a Christian counselor, talks about making the first step of obedience. So not fixing absolutely everything that's wrong with you right now, but taking the first step of obedience in faith, even just a small faithful step. So what doesn't belong in your life, in your heart? A lot of things, probably. But as you purify yourself, as your Father is pure, what's one thing that doesn't belong? What's one sinful habit? What's one inappropriate relationship or one place of neglect that doesn't belong? Start with that one step. Be like your Father, John says. Have an eye to the future, looking forward to Jesus coming, looking forward with confidence and so practicing righteousness and looking forward with hope and purifying yourself. But also looking back, if 2:28 through 3:3 is about looking forward as a child of God, so verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3 are about looking back as a child of God. John pulls a George Lucas on us, doing the prequel second. But if I can put it this way, maybe doing it a little better than George Lucas. We've looked forward, so now we're going to look back. Look at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. Now take the second part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the first part of the passage was about when Jesus appears, something in the future. This second part is about when He appeared, something in the past. So be like your Father, looking back. Looking back at two things. Looking back at a death and looking back at a birth. First, looking back at a death. Here's John's train of thought, even though he likes to say things in circles. Jesus has appeared, and something died. And because something died, we can and should live more like our Father. That's John's train of thought. Jesus came, and because it came, something died. And because something died, we can be like our Father. So what died? What's 6 feet under? Sin. We can look back at the death of sin. Verse 4 tells us the problem of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I read somewhere that there's no truly lawless place on earth. It might be tribal law rather than constitutional law, but even the most remote places on the planet, without a police station for hundreds of miles around, there's still some kind of law in effect. But sin's not like that. Sin is lawlessness. It's the rejection of God's law. Whether it's the unintentional sin or intentionally flaunting God's law, it's still lawlessness. Breaking his law, rejecting his law, saying, whatever God says has no authority over me. That's what sin is. Maybe some people hear that and say, you know, that sounds a little crazy. You know, sin and law. You know, no wonder people think that Christians are mean and weird. Just live and let live. That's what I say. And that's what you're thinking. You should know that what the Bible says is that this sin is your biggest problem in your life. Your sin isn't just a couple of things that you do that conservative preachers like me think are bad. It's the whole shebang. Your whole status as a lawbreaker. That's what the Bible says is your biggest problem. But there's a solution to the problem. Verse 5. You know that when he appeared, that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus Christ appeared. He took away sin, and it's gone. Dead. The reason death is so painful is because it's so final. A few years ago, I worked with someone whom I considered a friend. And one day, we got a call at work saying that he had died. He was sitting in his car with his girlfriend, and two kids came up to rob him. He fought back, and they shot him. And a week later, I stood over his open coffin, looking at his body, thinking a thousand thoughts. One of them being, this is what death is. It's final. I can't change this. That's why death is so bitter, because it's final. But here's the one death really worth celebrating. The death of sin is taken away. It's final. That's what Jesus did. The death of death through the death of Jesus, in whom there is no sin, in whom there was never any sin to begin with. The sinless one has killed and buried sin through his own death on the cross. So, John says, looking back at the death of sin, stop sinning. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Sin is dead. So stop sinning. And if you keep sinning, you don't know Jesus. Now, this is one of those places that we should be crystal clear about what John means and doesn't mean. What he doesn't mean is that only true Christians are perfect, that true Christians never sin. He said as much in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John isn't talking about being perfect. He is talking about the habitual commitment to the lawlessness of sin. Every person on earth has sin. But for the Christian, sin has been put to death. It doesn't have power over you anymore, because someone greater has power over you now. So, to the frustrated Christian, you who are frustrated at yourself because you fail over and over with the same sins, let me say this to you. The thing that you're frustrated with is dead. You still wrestle with it, of course. There are still plenty of days when it feels alive and well, but Jesus appeared to put away sin. It's dead. It's dead for you in two ways. Its guilt is dead. If you put your trust in Jesus, the guilt of your lawlessness is null and void. The judge has released you. Not because there was a mistrial, not because there was some technicality that got you off the hook, but because Jesus took the full weight of your guilt on himself. The guilt is paid for. Justice has been done. The case is closed. The guilt of sin is dead. But so is its power. To the frustrated Christian, I say to you, it doesn't have power over you. We have the power not to keep on sinning, John says. Not perfection, not total and complete holiness, but real freedom from its power. And this freedom is bound up with repentance. Rosaria Butterfield has a lovely book about her life called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She had been a tenured English professor in the women's studies program at Syracuse University. She was a radical feminist, also a leader in the gay rights community, giving speeches at gay rights rallies. You know, someone very unlikely to become a Christian. But then she started writing a book about the religious right political movement. And she started reading the Bible as a way to understand her subjects better. And she kept reading and kept reading. And she became friends with a pastor and his wife who answered her questions. And eventually, she became a Christian. She left her tenured teaching career. She ended up marrying a pastor, adopting 4 African-American children with him, fostering a bunch more. About as radical a life change as you can get. And it's not that every gay person who becomes a Christian has a story just like that, but she says something about our relationship with sin that I think is helpful for us, no matter what kind of sin is your sin. She says this about when she was in the middle of that lifestyle transition. She says, "In the crucible of confusion, I learned something important. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin." How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we all have to crawl there on our hands and knees. So, frustrated Christian, don't keep on sinning. Keep on repenting with a faith as tiny as a mustard seed, crawling on your hands and your knees if you have to, because you're a child of God and sin is dead. We look back at a death, but we also look back at a birth. When Jesus appeared, he not only put sin to death, but he gave birth to something, if I can put it that way. He gave birth to you. Verses 7 through 11 describe two types of children. There's children of the devil and children of God. And each type of child looks like their father. Let's start at verse 8. The children of the devil. They look like their father, John says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's the children of the devil. They look like the devil. Not that they have horns coming out of their heads, they have pitchforks in their briefcases. But they look like him in their sin. The children of God, on the other hand, look like their father. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Now, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and they cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's children look like God, because they've been born of him. God's seed is in them. His DNA is in them. My youngest son shares my DNA. He looks like me, minus the color of our hair. My other kids don't share my DNA, but they do in another sense. They like the same kinds of stories I like. They like the same sports teams I like. They use the same expressions I use. And God's children share his DNA. His righteousness, his love is passed down to his children. So, to the discouraged Christian, let me remind you who you are. You're a new person. Your identity has been changed. Your DNA has been rewritten. Jesus came, and you've been born of God. So as his child, look back at your birth, your new birth. All that's to say is that John's telling you to be who you are, a child of God, adopted into his family apart from anything that you had to say or do about it, given new life through his son. That's who you are. So be who you are, a child of your father. An article in the New Yorker tells a story of how in the early 80s, Hector and Sue Badeau felt called by God to adopt children. Over the years, they ended up adopting 20-something kids, some as babies, some as troubled teens, some as children with terminal illnesses who later died. And they weren't perfect parents. They were far from it. They made a ton of mistakes. They had virtually no support. They were too lenient at times. But they loved their kids. And this is how the article ends. And every Easter and 4th of July and Thanksgiving, Christmas and New Year's, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren gathered with Sue and Hector in the big house they still lived in, although they couldn't afford it, and ate a meal together. And though some were missing, 3 dead, 2 in prison, still, most were there, year after year. And for everything that had happened, they were a family. There's a picture in the article of the whole family together for a wedding, and it's a motley-looking crew if there ever was one, but a family. And I like to think of us like that, as a big family, a strange-looking family, dysfunctional sometimes, but a family, all adopted by one father, all of us making all kinds of mistakes along the way, but looking forward with confidence and hope and looking back to a death and to a birth. So remember who you are, children of your father, who by his mercy look like our father. So let's keep going and be like our father. Let's pray. Our Father, we give praise to your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom sin is dead, and through whom we have new birth, that we are adopted into his family, and he is our elder brother. We give him praise. We pray for the power of your Spirit to lead us to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may more and more look like our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.